In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I discovered this week the major downfall of looking at the lectionary readings on Wednesday night. After Wednesday night's discussion, many people came to me and said, "I don't think we get it. I can't wait to see what you're going to say on Sunday." And I thought, well, actually, I was thinking about preaching on Amos, but because I read it through it myself, and I thought, you know, this is one of those passages that is a little hard to understand. Amen?
Amen.
So I thought, well, of course, the easiest thing to do is just preach on a different passage, right, Father? Well, I chose to take the challenge. So be praying that what I say is of God in these next few minutes. Well, it'll probably be more than a few. We already know that. But I think there's really three reasons we struggle with it. One, it's very difficult to understand that which Jesus is trying to convey. Because it sounds like initially he is approving dishonest behavior. Then there's two other reasons, because there's things going on here, and two other reasons I think we struggle with it. Because he's talking about two things we don't want to hear about. And when I say we, I mean me, but I'm going to throw you under the bus with me. He's talking about judgment and money. And everybody's like, oh, we don't want to talk about judgment and money in the church. So if that's a big struggle for you, this is going to be a long few minutes. And it's a struggle for me too, so we can struggle together, I hope. So we begin Jesus' teaching through a parable again. His disciples are there. Many scholars would assume, and from the previous listing, it doesn't say that the other people, the scribes and the Pharisees, have wandered off, so perhaps the whole group is there listening. And he's telling this story about this rich man who had a manager that was squandering the rich man's wealth. And he's been caught, so to speak. And he's been called before the rich man, and he says, "Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." So he had to go to make that accounting. Now, the rich man didn't send out an email and a text message immediately to let everyone know that he was no longer the manager. So he had a little window of time, didn't he? So he took this window of time, and he went to those there were contracts with, which he had the authority to make the contracts with them on behalf of this rich man, his boss. So he just went and renegotiated the contracts. But he did it in a very interesting way. He did it in a way that understood the concept of the world in which they were living and the culture, this concept of reciprocity. So at this time and in their culture, when someone did something just amazing for you, it wasn't just a nice thing to return the favor, it was expected. And these people, these were not the average blue-collar workers. These were upper middle class, even maybe white-collar folks. And in order to maintain their position in society, they would have to return this favor that they received from the manager when he lessened their bill. They would just have to. And these are major contracts, which he still held the authority, as far as those they were in contract with, to adjust it. But what he did is, through this concept of reciprocity, is he secured his future, which would not have any income. These were big contracts. They weren't just trading in little things. These were huge things. He didn't just trade out for an evening of food and perhaps a place to sleep. It would have been months and months that they would have owed him for what they didn't have to pay. They would have made a place for him in their home. And then the rich man finds out and discovers what he's done. And in a language we often hear today, I suspect he saw that whole thing and he thought, well played. He didn't take his authority away fast enough. And the shrewd manager took advantage of that situation. When his known understanding of his life was about to come crashing down, he immediately went into action to take care of his future, to secure his future. That's the story. We have to hold on to that from a worldly perspective. So when we look at this passage, that's essentially chapter 16, verses 1 through 8a, the first half of the eighth verse. And 8b, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. Well, the children of light, those disciples of Jesus, have just been told that these dishonest people who are totally caught up within this world and the understanding of how the world works, they're better at securing their future than you, who know what is to come, who know that Jesus is here to bring about the kingdom of God, and that there are things necessary for those who follow him to do and to adhere to in order to secure the future, so to speak, the acceptance of his grace, so that they will know that they are following through Jesus to the Father. These people focused on the worldly things are so much better at doing that than what you all are doing. The disciples, of course, not us. So he says these things to them. And then he says probably the most confusing verse, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Sounds rough. That's where you got to go digging a little bit. That's where we got to get back into the nuances of the ancient languages in which this was initially written down, where we can discover, and always open for discussion and argument. However, my study of it led me to an understanding that was someone else's that I liked, which was they're referring to the wealth of the world. He's talking about money at a worldly level. So if we look at it more from that concept, worldly wealth, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. We know in context, Jesus is now guiding us to an understanding of caring for others. He is saying this, my opinion, that which you have, you should use to help care for others. Make friends, care for those in need, so that when it's gone, and when's it gone? When's our wealth gone? We can't do what? Take it? Okay, so when it's gone, and you can't take it with you, those who you had helped that have gone before will be there to welcome you into the eternal home. Care for those that are in need. Verse 10, he says this, whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. We're now entering a collection of sayings, so to speak, because it keeps going, doesn't it? If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, if you have not been faithful with the worldly wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? This is a key element. Because Jesus asks us for all of us. He wants us to give ourselves to him, all that we are. If we don't, we are not going to see the fullness of the true riches that come in a relationship with God. We have to let go of the worldly things. He says it over and over in many different ways. Put your minds on the things above, not the things below. Don't get so caught up in the worldly that it blocks you from the fullness of relationship with God. And like it or don't like it, just don't blame it on me. He's talking about money today. He's talking about money. If everything in your life has been surrendered to God, except your checkbook, are you going to receive the true riches? If you hold on to making your plan and making your life here secure, are you really sure of the security you have in Jesus Christ in eternity? Do you hear what he's saying? Are you a little upset about it or a little uneasy? I am. But it's still what he's saying. What will you do? How will we respond? Because then if you have not been faithful with the worldly wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? And in all of this, and in all of Scripture, and in all of our understanding, there is one thing that we can claim as our own, and that is our salvation. That is our own. Everything else is God's. Everything else is God's. What is our own is our salvation. And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I discovered when I got here initially as your priest that I do something a little different than what you were used to. Still causes confusion on Sunday morning, in that I'm now understanding, because I didn't ask, I just did things my way because, well, I'm the youngest child, it's just the way I am. The ushers come forward with these plates and they hand them to one of the people serving on the altar. And I'm understanding now that what used to happen is that person would come here and go like this. And I'm presuming the priest would offer a blessing, which is all good. And then they went over there. I always see that as a separation. Every gift that we bring, we put before and on the altar. So where do the plates go now? On the altar. I don't want you to see it separate. How we handle all aspects of our lives, including our finances, according to Jesus today, matters. So when those offerings are made, I want them on the altar with the other offerings. We offer up all kinds of stuff, empty pill bottles, drinks and snacks and shoes and socks, and we offer all that right here in front of the altar regularly, don't we, when we fill those baskets out in the narthex. And we offer the bread and the wine for God to consecrate into the body and blood. And for me, we should also offer our finances to him. I don't know if you've managed a church before and its finances. If God's not involved, we're all in big trouble. It's only by his grace, right? But we offer something else when we come to this table. We offer ourselves, our souls, and bodies to be a living sacrifice to God. That's a little right one issue for you. And if you were here at the earlier service, you would see it. You won't see it here because it's not part of this particular rite to service. But the manual acts of the priest at that moment when we offer ourselves, our souls, and bodies. I will take my hands from this position and I will lay them on the corporal next to the bread and the wine that's being offered. And I am offering not myself, but us as one body. I'm offering this body, this portion of God's body, holy innocence, and today, Church of South India, as a living sacrifice to God. And in return, the Spirit of God passes through these elements. He becomes present in them, and he gives himself bodily to us. He wants all, because he gives all. The manager saw what was coming and wanted to secure his future. He was shrewd. We, the children of light, know what is coming. The question is, are we willing to change and shift our lives to be sure that our future is secure? Or are we squandering the wealth we've been given? The Master will come. Our Master will come. And just like this manager, we will hear, "Give me an accounting of your management." Amen.